Thank you, Peter. Well, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5.
And we're going to continue our series through this book.
Hello? Yep. Okay. Revelation chapter 5. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Lord God, we thank you so much for the songs that we've sung, the words that have been said, and the scriptures that have been read, which are so exalting of our Christ, your Son, our Savior. Lord, we pray that as I preach from your word, as we behold him, that we would stand in awe and learn to see ourselves and our world rightly in light of him. In whose name we pray. Amen. There's an old hymn that goes, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Saviour and life more abundant and free." The chorus then is very famous. You might probably have heard it before. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Might be a bit nitpicky of me, but I think the last line perhaps should say, "The things of earth will grow bright and clear in the light of his glory and grace." Because as we see the things of earth in the light of his glory and grace, they come into true focus, into true clarity. But perhaps it amounts to the same thing, because as we see them in light of his glory and grace, they grow at the same time dim and clear. Dim because they pale in significance compared to the glory of Christ, and clear because we see them in their true nature. But as the song says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. Turn your eyes upon Jesus." In many ways, that is the basic principle underlying the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches, each of whom found themselves at something of a crossroads. They're all facing situations which could conceivably lead to the imminent death of that church. For some of those churches, that was persecution. Satan was throwing everything, or was about to throw everything he had at some of those churches, particularly Smyrna and Philadelphia, to try and make them turn around or pound them into the dust. Other churches were battling the temptation of compromise, tempted to turn to idolatry or to turn a blind eye to sexual immorality in the church. But Jesus warned that compromise would erode the church from the inside until there was nothing left of it. The worst churches, however, were those that from the outside looked healthy, but at their core there were problems that would soon destroy the church. There was a lack of love at Ephesus, spiritual deadness at Sardis, complacency in Laodicea, and Jesus said that unless they repented, he would personally do away with the church. Now, as Steve pointed out really helpfully last week, chapters 4 to 22 of Revelation were written to answer those struggles as they were described in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus, through John, addressed these seven churches as they were standing at these crossroads, these churches that were, in the words of that hymn, weary and troubled, and he gave them an apocalypse, or a revelation, which is where the name of the book comes from, a revelation of heavenly realities, as Peter said earlier this morning, a revelation of gospel truths, which help them to turn their eyes upon Jesus. These truths were written down in the form which we sometimes call apocalyptic writing, which means partly that it is at its heart a revelation, but also that it's dressed up in fantastical imagery, most of which, in the case of Revelation, is drawn from the Old Testament. And hopefully you remember Steve came up with an acronym to help us remember those interpretive guidelines, the acronym GOTRAP. G for Gospel, Revelation is about the Gospel. OT for Old Testament. R for readers, the churches who received it first. How did they understand it? Why did they need to hear it? And AP short for Apocalypse, which reminds us that Revelation teaches us heaven's perspective on the world through word pictures. But if Revelation is about helping churches at these crossroads, these weary and troubled churches, if it's about helping them turn their eyes upon Jesus and find hope and stability in him, well, then it's not hard to see how this book can be very helpful for us too. Because all of us are going to find ourselves weary and troubled. We'll all stand at the crossroads, if we're not there already, and have to face decisions that could either lead to, that could conceivably lead to us turning our back on Christ, steer us away from the path from following Jesus. And the revelation to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to John, will help us turn our eyes upon Jesus and continue down that straight and narrow path. Now, if the point of Revelation is to turn our eyes upon Jesus, it makes perfect sense then that after addressing these seven churches in the two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, John immediately directs our attention upwards to God's heavenly throne in chapter 4, which Steve touched on a bit last week. In Revelation 4, John is taken up to the throne room of God and he describes it for us. John's description is very much a mashup of Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6, which are two Old Testament visions of God's throne. And both of those passages, like Revelation, came at tumultuous times in Israel's history, when you could look at the world and find it hard to understand or to identify who was truly in charge. Through Isaiah and Ezekiel and now John 2, God wanted to assure his people of that great truth that we sang before, didn't we? There is a higher throne than all this world has known, and God himself is seated on it. Jesus talked in chapter 3 about Satan's throne being in the same city as the church of Pergamum. There were constant reminders around these people. The emperor was on the throne in Rome, or the so-called gods were on thrones in temples, and Jesus told them, John told them through this vision, told them by recording this vision, that none of those people or gods were truly in charge. There is a higher throne. There is a throne in heaven. There is a king in heaven. Similarly for us, you and I are not in charge, despite this world constantly telling us that we control our own destiny. Nor are tech giants or media moguls or politicians and their backers, social media influencers, none of them are in control of this world either. No matter how big and high their thrones of influence may seem. There is a higher throne. There is a throne in heaven. There is a king in heaven. And he is the true king who rules over the whole world. Why is he the true king? Well, Revelation 4 finishes with these words, doesn't it? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He is the highest king, deserving of all rule and praise, because he is the creator of everything. That's why there is a king in heaven. Now, as we continue on reading into chapter 5, we find that there is a plan in heaven as well. In fact, this plan is written out and ready to go, and the king is holding it in his right hand. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. This scroll written on both sides and sealed up represents God's final plans for bringing this world to its completion. Now, I say that because it sounds very similar to other scrolls found in the Old Testament. Perhaps some of you have Bibles with cross references marked. If you don't have a Bible with cross references marked, I would recommend making that a priority next time you're looking for a new Bible. Because cross references help you make connections to different parts of the Bible. And often those connections are the ones the biblical authors want you to make. In my Bible, I've got an ESV, and they write the cross references as little letters at the start of phrases. And then you look at the bottom of the page, and that letter corresponds to a Bible reference, which you can follow to find some other part of the Bible which says something similar. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, these cross references tell me that the scroll written within and on the back sounds very similar to a scroll described in Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. Likewise, the scroll being sealed sounds a lot like Daniel 12, verse 4. And both of those passages, both of those scrolls, are found in the context of God declaring what he is going to do in the future. Specifically, how he is going to judge the earth, or judge the sinners on the earth, and how he is going to bring that judgment to its completion. Now, in Daniel 12, God instructed Daniel to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, or perhaps we might say until the end times. And the apostles understood the end times to be now, everything that came after Jesus died and rose again. That's not often how we think about it. So if you want some evidence of that, you can maybe come and talk to me after the sermon. But for John would understand that now that Jesus has died and risen and ascended to heaven, we should expect the scroll of God's purposes to be opened, the seals that Daniel put to be broken, and for God's final purposes to be carried out in the world. So there is a king in heaven and there is a plan in heaven, and the time has come to open that plan. So in verse 2, an angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now stop for a moment and think about what this angel is asking. What would it mean for someone to take the scroll and open its seals? Well, perhaps on the face of it, not that much. How hard is it to open the scroll? Not that hard. But implicit in this question is that the person that opens the scroll, that breaks open the plans of God, will be able to then carry it out and bring it to completion in this world. And carrying out God's plan for the world is no easy task. We all know, don't we, how hard it is to carry out a plan for a nation or an organization or perhaps even just your own personal life, your own resolutions. We've all seen people come into politics or come into business leadership positions or come into sports teams or churches or whatever it is with these big idealistic ideas and perhaps even a detailed plan of how they're going to bring those ideas about. And then situations get in the way. People get angry at changes that get made. And very quickly, plans and goals that seemed very attainable are actually revealed to be well out of reach. Yet achieving plans in businesses or sports groups or churches or even whole nations, how small that is compared to achieving God's plans for the whole world, the whole of human history. God's plans which bring an end to such things as sin, suffering, conflict, persecution, rebellion, idolatry, greed, pride. These are not small things. These are not small changes that God is bringing to the world. These are big plans that encompass the whole globe. Who is up to that sort of a task? But note that the angel's question goes even deeper than that, doesn't it? Not only does this person need to be capable of bringing God's plan to fulfillment, but the angel says God is looking for someone who is worthy. It's not just enough to be a capable leader, able to bring about God's purpose for the world. This person must also be a leader of character, with enough merit and having achieved enough to receive the respect, the honor, the to be worthy then of the role of leading the world. And again, in our own experience, how many capable, effective political leaders, business leaders, sports captains, coaches, military heroes, even church leaders, how many have been undone by this requirement? Careers ended, or at the very least cast under a cloud of controversy because they were not worthy of the respect appropriate to their role. The angel asks again, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? We shouldn't be surprised at the answer that comes in verse 3, should we? No one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open a scroll or to look into it. We should not be surprised, but like John, we should be grieved by this answer. God's plans are so good. They are ready to be put into action. And aren't we then grieved that they seem to be falling apart here in this verse? There is no better plan than God's, his plan to bring justice and peace and joy to a world that is desperately broken. Has God's plan stalled? That question should horrify us. The very possibility should cause us to weep like John does. But very quickly, the answer is no. God's plan has not stalled. Just as there is a king in heaven, there is a plan in heaven, so also there is a savior in heaven. Verse 5, John writes, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Both of those titles, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, are royal titles drawn from the Old Testament. Again, this is where cross-references come in really handy. We read earlier from Genesis 49, and that's where the Lion of Judah idea comes from. Jacob prophesied that Judah's line, Judah's tribe, would be the one from which Israel's kings would come. And sure enough, centuries later, the king that God raised up for Israel was one of Judah's descendants, a man named David. David was named king by God, and God promised David that one of his descendants would reign, would always be king at God's side. And later, though when the dynasty of David mostly failed to live up to God's standard, and ultimately failed altogether, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to say that like a tree that's been chopped down but not killed, David's root would sprout up a new kind of king, one who will reign justly, who will reign with God forever. Hence the second title that we find in Revelation 5:5, the Root of David. Now, we've already met this king in Revelation, back in chapter 1, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash, with pure white hair and burning eyes. This is Jesus. And Revelation 5:5 tells us that he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, on the back of this angelic herald making such a royal pronouncement, you would expect John to see then a mighty lion, or perhaps a king decked out in full royal garb, or maybe something similar to the majestic vision of chapter 1. But read with me verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb." We were, quite by chance, actually reading this passage in our kids' Bible as our family, one of our family devotions this week. And when I talked about there was a lamb in heaven, Micah started singing "Mary Had a Little Lamb," our two-year-old son. And my first instinct was to go, "No, Micah, it's not that sort of lamb." It's not, is it? Like, it's an ironic description. It says a lamb, but it means a lion. It's a mighty lamb, we might think of it. And that's how we have to understand it, as a new royal title, perhaps. Right? No, that's not the point. John's not making up a new royal title for Jesus. Jesus is a lamb. A little lamb, a tiny, weak creature, just the sort that followed Mary to school one day. Even more shockingly, Jesus is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Again, this calls to mind that Old Testament passage that we read earlier, Isaiah 53, where Jesus is slain like a lamb led to the slaughter. He is slain for the transgression of God's people. John wants us to focus our attention on Jesus' saving death, his work as the Lamb of God, because this is how Jesus conquered. Jesus didn't conquer the world by being a lion, by roaring and biting and tearing his way through the nations. Jesus conquered by being a lamb led to the slaughter, by shedding his blood as the Savior of the world. Now, as Revelation plays out over the coming weeks and months, we're going to see how Jesus exercises his kingly rule, breaking the nations in pieces like pottery. But throughout the rest of Revelation, John is going to use this word over and over as the name that he loves to call Jesus, the Lamb, another 28 times throughout the rest of this book, to emphasize that this is how Jesus wins. It is through his death. Jesus, the conquering king, is the conquering king because he is the slaughtered lamb. Now, at the same time as we continue reading, we see the lamb is not by any means weak. He has seven horns and seven eyes. Now, all throughout the Bible, the horns are a picture of strength, the sorts of horns an animal uses to headbutt other animals and defend itself. They are a symbol of strength and power, often the power that God gives. The lamb in this verse is unique in all the Bible in that he has seven horns. Seven, the number of completion. Seven horns symbolizes complete power, perfect strength. Similarly, he has seven eyes, that is, complete knowledge, perfect sight of all that happens in the world. The Lamb has the seven spirits of God, the full, perfect Holy Spirit who is sent out into all the world. The Lamb is all-powerful, the Lamb is all-knowing, and he sends God's Spirit into all the worlds, into all the world, singular. Friends, this Lamb is God. And so we've been looking since verse 2 for someone who is able and worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Well, since Jesus is Almighty God with seven horns and seven eyes, he has the ability to carry out God's plan in the world. Since Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, he has the authority to carry out God's plan in the world. And since Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, he has the merit and character to be worthy to carry out God's plan in the world. So verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. We've seen there is a king in heaven, there is a plan in heaven, there was a problem in heaven, but there is a savior in heaven, so there's no problem anymore. Finally, in this verse, there is praise in heaven. The rest of the chapter, there is praise in heaven and on earth and in all creation. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Before we go on, let me just point out, both chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation end with scenes of praise, with songs of praise. But it's worthwhile playing spot the difference between these two chapters. Because the differences that we see in chapter 5 show us what the Lamb has accomplished. Already in verse 8, we see the first difference between chapters 4 and 5. Does anyone want to shout out what it is? It's the same. Yeah, we'll get to that in a sec. Before that, even before that, verse 8, it's the same characters as chapter 4, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, but now they have harps and golden bowls full of incense. Where did they come from? The prayers of the saints. Why are they here now? Because God has, because Jesus died to make a way for us to be in a relationship with God. It is because Jesus died for us that our prayers can come before the throne of God. Apart from him, we have no relationship with God. We are too sinful. Our sins bar us from God's presence. Our sins push God out of our lives. Both from our perspective and God's, there is no connection in our natural state for us to have any sort of communication with God. We have no place in the throne room of God. But now, because Jesus has died, we have been welcomed in as God's people. He hears our prayers. He hears each and every one of us as saints. Not because we are good or do good, but simply because Jesus has made us saints. So we continue reading verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Thank you, Wendy. Here is the second difference between Revelation 4 and 5. In Revelation 4, the song is about creation, but in Revelation 5, there's a new song. A song about God's salvation. Specifically, the song says that the Lamb ransomed or bought people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The language of buying people calls to mind a slave market, or would have called in that culture, would have called to mind a slave market. There's an image in this word of Jesus going to buy servants for his God and Father, and he has this lineup of people to buy from. He can choose out whomever he likes. Now, let's be honest, none of us are particularly fine human specimens. Most of us would not be the first picked for anything, whether that's sports teams, academic scholarships, or the service of God. And particularly from God's divine perspective, in no way do we have any skill or merit that we can offer to God, or even any potential that would make Jesus choose us. Worse, we naturally carry the moral stench that the Bible calls sin. That which God is too holy to look at and not feel a sense of moral revulsion. And yet, Jesus bought us, at the price of his own blood, no less, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What a monumental turnaround! His blood has bought us and washed us and transformed us to be God's people, God's priests, God's kings who will reign over creation. The work of the Lamb has bought a people. And now a multitude is welcomed into heaven. This leads us to the greatest difference between Revelation 4 and 5. In Revelation 4, despite the chapter opening with an open door and an invitation to come up here, the whole scene kind of seems like a VIP event. Other than God, and I suppose perhaps John as well, there are 28 guests, 4 living creatures and 24 elders. But looking at Revelation 5:11, the praise spills out to a great multitude of angels serving and praising God, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This praise is heard throughout heaven. It's no VIP party. It's the great public celebration of all of heaven. There is praise in heaven. And in verse 13, it spills out into all of creation. John says, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." We humans are famously disagreeable. Humans have never been known to agree on anything. And yet the Bible assures us that every person, every creature in all creation will agree and declare this to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And shouldn't we all say, "Amen"? And the elders fell down and worshipped. And we too, in response to these things, should join in the praise of heaven. If you believe that Jesus is God, if you believe that Jesus is the King, if you believe that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, who died to save you, then you should join in exuberant praise to him.
Amen.
Amen. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've only just heard about who Jesus really is and what he has done for you. Maybe you've only understood that for the first time. If that's you, then praise him. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you've forgotten or perhaps even never known what it means to stand in awe and adoration of Jesus. If that's you, then as we've pondered again all that he is, all that he's done and all that he's accomplished, rekindle that love and praise him. Maybe you're a weary and troubled Christian, worn down by trials or temptations or persecutions or sins or heavy burdens. If that's you, then turn your eyes upon Jesus. Find the hope and strength that he offers and praise him. Or maybe you're a joyful Christian, maybe one of those expressive ones who loves to jump and clap and shout for joy, or one of those quiet ones who sits in stunned, still, silent wonder as you think about God's majesty. If either of those are you, or you're somewhere in between, then praise him, because he is worthy. And whenever you stand at the crossroads, pulled away from the path by temptation, pushed away by persecution, or drifting away through compromise, turn your eyes upon Jesus and praise him. Remember, there is a throne in heaven. There is a plan in heaven. It is being brought to pass by our Savior in heaven. And there must be and there will be praise in heaven and on earth and in your life and throughout all creation. Let's pray. Let me pray with the words of these chapters, these words of worship. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you, O Lamb of God, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed us for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy are you, O Lamb, who was slain, to receive power and wisdom and might and wealth and honor and glory and blessing. And to you, our God, who sits on the throne, and to you, O Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.